The Lord reigning gloriously on his throne. Hallelujah. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you get there, you won't feel passive about it like you are right now when I'm explaining it. When you're in his presence, all the joy, the glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I would like just quickly, before I start in the Sunday school hour, to explain how I feel that perhaps the group that has done praying for me before Sunday morning might be a help to me. And I do deeply appreciate all those that are praying with me and for me before the service. And I would like to encourage every one of you to be praying that God will move in His service by His Spirit. Before every single service, now if I'm your pastor, if I'm your shepherd to lead you, then you will recognize that I'm trying to tell you something that's important, and you will follow it. Before every service, see, deliverance services, times during the week are times to get delivered. Times during the week are times to pray for sin in your life, get rid of sin in your life, and to dedicate yourself to the Lord, and so forth. The Christian that only comes and before services prays for his life and has no prayer life is a weak Christian that will not overcome. You need a prayer life. And during the week is the time for you to be building that relationship and asking God to forgive your sins and cleanse you, making decisions and get delivered. Now before the service, now listen to me carefully. If I am your shepherd, if God has called me, if you have a responsibility, if I have any authority, then you should hear what I say and not let it fall to the ground. A church that has people that don't pray during the week, and then they come on Sunday morning and spend all the time asking God to get rid of their sins, is a church that has not prepared the service for the Spirit of the Lord to move in. But if we'll take care of our lives during the week, and then if we'll dedicate this time to be praying that God will move by His Spirit in power and demonstration and give us a freedom in the Spirit and anoint all those that will be ministering in the Spirit, then we'll have a much more anointed and effective church. Time the church service starts, every single service, the entire body should be built up in the faith. They should be full of faith. They should have been praying that God will move. They should, first of all, come against any demonic hindrances. They should begin to pray that God will move in power and demonstration. And they should be in a place of expectancy. They should be anointed. They should be ready to hear the Word of God and act upon it. Otherwise, you see, the Word of God comes and people are dull spiritually and they don't act upon it. And it takes till about the end of the service to really begin to build what needs to be built, because they haven't prepared before the service starts. Their hearts should be full of praise. They should be ready to be totally connected and moving in the Spirit. They should be alive with amens and power from God should be within, and their minds should be clear and eager and ready. And I mean this. We need to pray before service. Not, oh Lord, get away, take my sins away, which you've prayed for, 10 million times. But we need to begin praying and appropriating faith and say, Lord, we have come this morning that you might meet us in this meeting house. And that our spirits might soar in you. We might have freedom. And we come against every spirit that would block it. And ask you, Lord, to minister to each one of us this morning thy grace and minister to, Lord, to each one that is ministering. Lord, let the Holy Ghost just move. Let the power of God come down. Lord, set your people free this morning. Oh, Lord, we pray for total freedom in the spirit. Heal those who are sick where they're sitting there. Let, oh, Lord, let the souls be healed. Heal the spirits. Move us in new realms. We need to be praying like this. I would like to ask you to do that. Since I had the experience I did at the elders' retreat, I think I noticed a larger group around here praying for me. I appreciate that. That's fine. But I would like to give you a little direction if I can. I think, first of all, there should be a unity in the prayer. We should know what we're praying for. We should be praying for something definite. Secondly, I feel like that you need to understand, and this is always true, don't almost always Sometimes the Lord will put a heavy burden on you and you don't know what the burden is, and you're praying in tongues, you're going to slice it what you're praying for, but you're praying in relation to the burden, that's fine. But don't put your mind in neutral and pray in tongues. When you pray in tongues, your soul, you, should be formulating in your mind a general area. Unless there's some burden on you that you don't know what that burden is. But there should be something you're praying for, and your spirit then should articulate by the Holy Spirit that is feeding it. You should articulate the area of your spirit that's commensurate with what you have decided to pray for. And as you come down here this morning, in the mornings, for example, to pray for your pastor anytime, those about, instead of just bombarding heaven with loud tongues, you should, first of all, come and ask God to bind any hindering spirits. The first thing is to say, Lord, we want to not be hindered. We want a freedom. And Lord, I ask you to bind those spirits, send your angels to guard against them, and I come against you, spirits that would hinder, spirits of skepticism in assembly, unbelief, demons would be upset and want to hinder in any way. And after you have done that, and that shouldn't take too long, and then you should begin praying, Lord, I would pray that you would begin to give the intercessors and singers, give the singers, Lord, a vehicle to lift my pastor up in the spirit this morning, that he might be anointed heavily of the Lord, and he might have God's mind, and might furnish him with it. And so, Lord, I pray that you might begin giving them songs in the spirit that will be the right song, not just any song, but a song, Lord, born of you, that will touch his spirit and be a vehicle to lift him into heavenly places. You see, coming back from that spiritual realm, I crossed a divide. I crossed a barrier between a realm and another realm. And in all the visions I've had in the past, I've been able to have something to hang on to. I've been able to have a vision, a picture to hang on to. And I could visualize, I would lock into that vision that was so clear in my mind, and I would visualize it again. And it was a strength, it was a real help to be able to visualize something solid. And to lock into it again. There's something new. You know, it's like that story I mentioned the other day, that this little boy was afraid in his bedroom, and he comes to the bedroom, and his parents and say, I'm scared, Mom. And they say, well, you just go and trust Jesus. Jesus is there. You just go pray. And he comes running back in again and say, I'm afraid. And they say, well, Jesus is there. Just go back and be all right. And first he came running back in. He said, Mom, I'm scared. I need somebody with skin on to talk to. Now, see, he couldn't see the Lord. And being a human being, he wanted somebody with skin on. He didn't want to say, well, somebody's there. He's there, but I can't feel him. I can't see him. I need somebody with skin on. We are very visible people. And with a vision, we need something to see. And with a vision, you know, there's something to lock into. I came through into a realm where you see in a way that's so far superior than seeing with these eyes. But you cannot carry this to there or there to this. Unlike a vision, it's different. You cannot carry it across that divide. Just like you can't take your wallet with you when you go to heaven, you know. Or some pictures of your wife and friends or anything else. Your kids can't take the tricycles. I mean, there's no way to take your dog. You can't take anything across that realm. And so now, you know, when I come, I've had such a marvelous experience with the Son of God. I've got nothing to visualize. I got no pictures. There's no pictures. And so there I am, you know, trying to lock into what you got to lock into. You can't fit experience. That experience is a different experience you've got here. You can't carry the cross, and you got no pictures. There's nothing there. You know what that means? That means I have to be lifted up anew. I've got to be fresh manna. I can't go back and rely on that experience. It's gone. Now, the impact of the understanding is tremendous. And I deeply, deeply, deeply appreciate having learned what I've learned. It puts everything in a little different perspective until I can see things, you know, in a little different perspective and more clearly, and I'm so appreciative of that. But in praying then, what you need to do is ask the Lord to give me a vehicle. I'm ready. I mean, what I mean by ready is, I don't think I got to do a lot of wrestling through things. I'm just wanting to begin to let the Lord lift me. And unless He lifts me, I can't get there. And so you need to be praying for that. And then begin praying, Lord, just lift him up. And you need to be praying softly, softly. Because the loud praying is kind of intimidating to the singers. And they don't sing, and they don't sing. And I'm there saying, oh, I wish they would sing, or I wish they would sing. See, because the volume is so loud that it actually becomes more of a hindrance than a help. So you need to begin a quietly, reverently, not brashly. You know, we don't brashly. There's so many people so brash before the Lord. Say, oh, I'll just move in. God will give me this. See, they don't have the slightest idea what they're talking about. And crossing the blood-sprinkled way and letting the Lord take them all by grace. That this, we're just too brash and presumptuous. And we need to very reverently and humbly be in praying, now, Lord, just lift them into thy presence. Just lift them into thy presence. Lord, send your angels to minister. Lord, just give him faith. Build within him. Lift him up. Help him. Enable him. And then the singers need to not be inhibited. They need to quietly be singing until one of them has not just started something, but one of them has got something that they know is born of the Spirit and begins to move. Then they should up that volume by faith, and the others should swing right into it. Then the people should not be too quick to join loudly. They should be listening, be sure they've got it, so they don't just change it immediately. And hear it, and quietly join with it without drowning it out. And let it build, and let it build. And during that time, when there is that lifting of the Lord and that praising, since you have dedicated yourself to pray for me, those should be always with you praising. You should not just leave me and say, just stop everybody praising the Lord. But you should be saying, Lord, just lift us together. Lift us, make a unity out of instead of you. Say, Lord, just lift us into your presence. Lift us up, Lord. And that should be including me in this and praying in this realm. And I think if we'll come this way and everybody else is praying for the service and praying for everyone is anointed, music ministry and the rest, that God will have a better vehicle to lift the service up. Now, how many? Now, don't vote and without meaning it. How many will do your best to be praying before the service in these veins and be asking the Lord to lift, and will take this time before the Lord to build for the anointing of the service, for which reason we've come, and which is so important, that the Lord be glorified in this, and the Lord's heart be satisfied with our love, and we be able to express it and feel it. How many will do that? I mean, okay, now how many will really do it? Okay, thank you. Now, I'm anxious to get into my lesson. I'm already a little bit late. Explaining Jesus Christ. This may be the last in the series. There is a common teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the words Lord Jesus Christ, are the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is not the most prevalent teaching, but there are many in the Trinitarian camp that baptize, saying, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ. The formula itself, as expressed, is proper, is all right, if they understand what they're saying, and they don't. There are others in the Trinitarian camp who just say the first part, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and they stop right there, and they give you three titles and never use a name. And then there are others in the Trinitarian camp who say, I now baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, the thing is, these people I'm talking about, excepting for category two, they're recognizing that in Matthew 28:19, God gave a great commission. He did not give a formula. He gave a commission. And he said to do something. He said to go out and baptize them into the name. And he didn't say names. He said name. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And then they recognized, and this was a quite an early question and debate in Trinitarian circles in the early part of the century, in about 1910 to 1918. In there, this was quite a lively topic, and some on one side and some on the other side. And I'm talking about now among the Trinitarian camp and among the Assembly of God people themselves. Because they saw in the book of Acts that when they baptized in the name of Jesus, or the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, or Jesus Christ. Or Jesus was always mentioned, which is the name, because Lord and Christ are not names. And so they baptized that way. But there are a great many, and it's the second most common teaching, that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ are the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's a very common teaching. So they say, well, I baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just Lord Jesus Christ. The formula is all right, but they don't understand it correctly. They say the Lord is the name of the Father, Jesus is the name of the Son, and Christ is the name of the Holy Ghost. So by saying Lord Jesus Christ, they are endeavoring to portray the Godhead, or what they call the Trinity, which is not a scriptural term. It's a very common teaching, and you undoubtedly heard it, and perhaps some of you did not know what they meant. But this man-made correlation is not borne out by Scripture, which I want to show you this morning. I want to prove it to you. Now, the word Lord, kurios in Greek, simply is a title meaning master. And it's used in the New Testament, first of all, of God, our Heavenly Father. So they're saying here that Lord is the name of the Father. Well, the Lord is not a name, and neither is Father. They're both titles, although sometimes the word Lord does refer to God the Father. And we see that in the book of Luke in chapter 10 and in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank thee, O Father, Lord. Clearly, Jesus, who is also called Lord, was calling the Father Lord, meaning as man he was saying, praying to deity and calling deity master. We see in chapter 4 and verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get behind me, you shall worship the Lord thy God. And he's speaking here now about the Father, about God, about deity, being Lord. But kurios, Lord, is also used of Jesus, the Son of Man. We see this in Luke 23, verses 41 to 43. And I'm talking about the Son of Man. I'm talking about man as the last Adam, the son of Mary. Luke 23:41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Speak about Jesus on the cross. But this man, now notice, the thief on the cross, recognized him as a man, and that was the vein in which he's talking, because he's talking, understanding that he's a man. This man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So him turning to the man and calling him a man on the cross next to him, then addressed him as Lord, meaning master. Or sir, or one in a special position. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And God wasn't in paradise that day, which was still down, because paradise was not yet caught up until after his resurrection. He went to the nether parts of the earth and preached the spirits in prison. That was the Son of Man who did that. And we find also in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 5, the same teaching. And he said unto them that the Son of Man, I ask you, is God the Son of Man? God did not come from man. God is not born of a human being. He cannot be the Son of Man. Son of Man must be man. Man begets man. That the Son of Man is Lord. He's Lord also of the Sabbath. He's master of the Sabbath. So we see clearly that truth. Also in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, and it's many, many, many places in the Bible. For unto you is born this day. How many believe that God is born? How many believe God has never had a beginning? He's everlasting. Yes, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ, meaning the Anointed One, the Lord. So we see that the one born is Christ, and the Holy Ghost was not born, and this one is called Lord, Christ the Lord, Christ the Master. One more scripture, the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, it can't be much clearer than that. Lord Jesus. So the Son of Man, Jesus, is also called Kurios, or Lord. Kurios, or Lord, is also used of men of authority. I'll just give you two scriptures, Acts 25, 26. You know, many others. In the trial hill, Festus, who's the governor, is talking, writing to King Agrippa. And he's talking concerning Christ, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Festus, the governor, is calling King Agrippa his Lord, his master. We also see in Matthew 20, 28, although this time it is not referring to a king. The word is used for anybody with any kind of authority or ownership of something, as being the Lord of that particular thing he owns, or the master of it. Let's see, 20, 28 doesn't seem to be right. Unfortunately, it's the wrong one. But it talks about the one who is Lord of the harvest field, Lord of the vineyard. Anytime they own a possession, it's talking about him, the Lord of the vineyard. Come when he comes back, and his servants are there, and so forth. There's a number of scriptures, the Lord of the feast, and so forth. 28. What is it? 20 verse 8. Thank you. Yes, I remember that now. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire. The Lord of the vineyard. Vine's Greek dictionary says, kurios, properly an adjective, signifying having power, kuros, or authority, is used as a noun in the New Testament, as Lord, Master, Owner, or Sir. No, Lord is not a name. Neither is Lord restricted to God the Father. In fact, Jesus is called Lord literally hundreds of times in the New Testament. Now, question then, if Lord is not the Father's name, what is the Father's name? The answer to that is found in Psalms 83, 18. 83:18 says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Now, Jehovah is not the original Hebrew. It is a later hybrid, rather free translation of it. From one source, taking vowels from Adonai and Yahweh and merging them, but the Hebrew name is Yahweh. But Yahweh and Jehovah, if you understand what Jehovah means, it means the same. Just like you know, we have translations or transliterations, either one, we accept that. So his name is Jehovah, or more properly, Yahweh. It clearly states that. Now, someone may say, but last week you proved that many Old Testament and New Testament scriptures used in parallel, that Jesus and Yahweh were one and the same. We said Yahweh said this, Jesus, Yahweh is the Almighty, Jesus is the Almighty, Yahweh is the first and the last, Jesus is the first and the last, Yahweh is the King of Israel, Jesus is the King of Israel, Yahweh, they shall look upon, Yahweh said they shall look upon me whom they pierced Jesus, Yahweh is the only Savior, beside me there is no Savior, and Jesus is the Savior, and long list, you say, so you've proven Jesus was Yahweh, and now you say that Yahweh is the name of the Father. But it says so right here. It says so right here, and the context is Elohim, starting out with verse 1, God here is Elohim. Verse 13, God is Elohim all the way down. And then in verse 16, it's O Lord in the Hebrew Yahweh. And then you come down here and say it's Jehovah or Yahweh. And that is correct. And as a matter of fact, this was Paul's argument in the synagogues that won the Jews. And because they only believed in one God. They were very monotheistic. They'd always in the Old Testament only believed in one God. And they thought Jesus was another one being God, was pawned off as God. And they thought it was polytheism. And they fought it. Paul's arguments in the synagogues was that Jesus was not another, but that God came into his own, and his own received him not. That was the argument in Matthew. He came into his own, and his own received him not. God was manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he's the image of the invisible God. And et cetera, et cetera. And so we see in the book of Acts, for example, chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. He came in the synagogues. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and some didn't. And there's other scriptures in Acts a little earlier where he told them that he went into the synagogues proving to them from the scriptures. Now the only scriptures they had, in fact verse 2 says here, and reasoning with them out of the scriptures. But the only scriptures he had was the Old Testament. And he was reasoning that Jesus was the Messiah. Christ is the Greek equivalent, or the English equivalent. Christos is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. And he is proving from the Old Testament, without any New Testament scriptures, that Jesus was their God who came into his own, Emmanuel, with us. And without the New Testament, he was proving that. You know, for example, he was using Isaiah 9:6. So unto you a child, unto us a child is born, a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty El, the Mighty God, and the Everlasting Father. He was saying, who is this child? He went, you know, he went to the book of Daniel and taught them the 70 weeks of Daniel, when the Messiah would come, and now the time period is up. And you know there are many other scriptures as he went showing them. Yahweh saying they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And then telling them, as Peter did in the day of Pentecost, you have crucified the Lord of glory. And showing them the scripture, how they shall wail and mourn when they see, when he comes again, they see they have crucified him. And so forth, using their own scriptures to show them that Jesus was indeed the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. He was their God. And this is the only basis that they could accept it on, that, as the scripture says, God is one. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, the scripture says. Therefore, God gave Jesus Christ his own name. And this is proven by John 17:11. Although all the translations have not been honest enough to render it according to the Greek, because it's contrary to their Catholic theology, which they have imbibed down through the Protestant world, and many haven't gotten rid of yet. John 17:11, Jesus praying and saying, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep true thine own name. That's the name of the Father. Those whom thou hast given me. Now that means keep to your name the people you gave me. But that is not what the oldest Greek manuscripts say. Rotherham translates this, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me. Meaning not the people he gave him, but the name he gave him. Keep them in thy name which thou hast given me. The Emphasized Bible by Joseph Brant Rotherham. Also agreeing with that is Darby's translation, Kenneth Weiss' expanded translation, Kenneth Williams' translation in his footnote, the New World Translation, New American Standard Bible, NAS, the NIV translation, Weymouth, the RSV, ASV, ERV, and a number of others. But so contrary is this to the theology of most Christians that many translators decline to be honest with the Greek text. The concordant literal New Testament, which claims, and I quote, in the beginning of the introduction, in the first, back on the title page, conforming to the basic laws of language, in that as far as feasible, each expression constantly represents its closest equivalent to the original, and so forth. And then it goes on to explain that the bold face is every word that they have brought as close as they possibly could to the original. However, they say sometimes because of the English idiom or something, they're forced to add some words, and they put those in light face, a type, knowing it's not in the original. But in this place, they could not force themselves to leave it in the bold type because it was contrary to their thinking. So they added words without manuscript authority, as far as older manuscript authority. And so Concordant has exactly the same as Rotherham and these others in bold face. But in the light type, they changed the sense around to agree to the King James Bible. In spite of the fact that elsewhere in their translation, they reject King James Version readings that have come from late manuscripts that are not in agreement with the earlier manuscripts. And when they find that the King James has had late manuscripts and there's been earlier manuscripts found since that date that are different, they retreat to the earlier manuscripts. In this case, they stay with the late manuscripts because the theology is shaken by it. The King James Version says, those whom, keeping thy name, those whom, ous in Greek. It is the only early manuscript, which is 5th and 6th century, and the poorest of all manuscripts, as any manuscript scholar knows, is D, which is so unusual and strange and corrupted and so far different, and it's not even in D, it's in the somebody's revision, B revision of D. So it's in the poorest 5th and 6th manuscript, which has been revised by the second reviser sometime down the line in late centuries. Other than that, that revision is probably around the 12th century. I don't know exactly, so it can be checked, but somewhere probably around the 12th century, changed to the D manuscript. Other than that, it's in no Greek manuscript prior to the 12th century. And yet they retain it. When the King James Version was made, they didn't have any manuscripts earlier than the 12th century that they were working from. Now, the phrase, in your name, which, ho in Greek, which you have given me, is in the earliest of all manuscripts, which was a 2nd century manuscript, or possibly the early 3rd, P66. It's also in the four basic manuscripts, the oldest, most basic, and reliable manuscripts, Aleph, A, B, and C, plus K and a number of others of 9th century, 8th, 9th century, and so forth, plus many minuscules and so forth. And so all the weight of argument is for keep me in your name, which you have given me, being in 2nd century manuscripts, and 3rd century and 4th century, and all the way up. And the other is keep in thy name those which you have given me, 12th century and on. And the Concordant and many other translations elect to follow the late manuscripts instead of the early ones because it is so difficult for the theology. Okay, so we have proven that Lord is not the name of the Father. So we ask the next question. You see, Lord is the name of the Father. Jesus is the name of the Son. Is Jesus the name of the Son? And, of course, the answer is an unqualified yes. So they're right in that one. So far they got one out of two. Now we'll go to the third one. Lord Jesus Christ, you say Christ is the name of the Holy Ghost. Now, is Christ the name of the Holy Ghost? And to that I answer, no, 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 1,000 times no. No Greek lexicon I ever read ever makes such a statement as that. The Holy Spirit is no place in the Bible ever called Christ. Deity is never called Christ any place in the whole Bible. It is true that Christ is said in a couple of places to be God. But that is said to be by revelation. It is not meant that he is God as Christ, but that he is God as to his deity. It is only pointing to the Christ, saying, this one is God. Not denying his sonship, or not denying he's a man, but declaring him by revelation also to be God. Pointing to the Christ, saying he is God, because he is. Now, so you might point to me as the Son of Russ Barnett. He's Russ's son. He's also father. And I am. I'm the father of 3 children. But I'm not father as son. I'm father as father. And I'm both a father and a son. And but nowhere is Christ said to be the Holy Ghost, and nowhere is the Holy Ghost said to be Christ. The Holy Spirit is not the anointed. That's what Christ means, the anointed, or the anointed one. The Holy Spirit is not the anointed. The Holy Spirit is the anointing, being the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father is the anointer, being the person of God. The Son of God, Christ, is the anointed, being the begotten of God. I'll read that again. The Holy Spirit is not the anointed. The Holy Spirit is the anointing. God the Father is the anointer. The Son of God is the anointed. The word Christ always refers to the man Christ Jesus, the Son of God, in the Bible. I want to give you just 3 scriptures here, 4 actually. Matthew 1:1, starting out the book, saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Speaking then of a genealogical table from man, coming from Abraham, coming to David, we come to Jesus Christ. It's a generation. This is a generation table through the gene system. And so here we see that Christ refers to the man, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ the Son. Also in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Jesus, his name, is called Christ, the anointed. Because he's the anointed of God. God anointed him in the River Jordan. And the greater deity anoints the lesser man. And in verse 18 we read, Now the birth of Jesus Christ, so we got a birth involved here now, so God is not born. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. You see, when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about someone who was born. When you say Jesus, you may not necessarily be speaking of man, because he's both God and man. You could be speaking of either one. But when you say Christ, you're talking about the man. In chapter 16 and verse 16, as one more example, we have, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this identifies Christ as the Son of God. Not God, but the Son of God. By Son, we mean that which proceeded from God. By that, we mean one who had a beginning, because the Son proceeds from somebody and therefore has a beginning. This day have I begotten thee. Acts 13:33. Now, Christ, in the understanding of many, refers to the saints also, the anointed ones of the body of Jesus Christ, referring to Jesus Christ and his body of saints in Revelation 11:15. It can be interpreted here as referring to Jesus only, or to his body only, or to both. And there are three different opinions. But we know that we are members of his body. And we know that we are his anointed. And in Revelation 11:15 it says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." Now the reason for interpreting this as being of the saints and not of Jesus is this. Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, is Lord of the millennial earth, and he is the king over the earth. And he has the kingdom as man, glorified man. Because the Bible teaches when God created Adam, he said, have dominion over the earth. But Adam fell and was before he had dominion over the earth, and the animal world rebelled and all the elements rebelled, and he did not have dominion over the earth. And he had earned by the sweat of his brow, and the bugs were against him, and the thorns were against him, and everything else. But in the millennial earth, there was a restoration of a pre-Adamic fall in which the earth is brought back to its proper position, back to a 360-day year where the earth is tipped, you know, from its tip back again, so there's an even cycle, and the climate changes, and the curse is taken away, and man lives a long time again, and Jesus reigns over that time, and there is dominion over the earth, and Christ is king. Now, at the end of the millennium, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, that God may be all in all. Because here he was fulfilling God's plan for planet Earth, in which man would be in the image of God and the likeness of God, and under God, man would rule and have dominion over the earth, and Jesus, the last Adam, shall rule and have dominion over the earth. His other saints with him, part of his mystical body, shall have dominion over the earth, and so we shall rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, the scripture says. And therefore, the rulership of the earth on earth is under man having dominion. At the end of that time, Christ then gives up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all, because this earth then passes away with a great noise, and I, John, saw no more, and the heaven and earth were passed away, and I saw no more sea, for there was a new heaven and a new earth, many new heavens about it, and a new earth. And this earth is over. And when planet earth is over, then the fulfillment of God's purpose for creating man to have dominion over the earth is over, because the earth is over. The earth is only 8,000 miles in diameter, and it is only can procreate for a limited amount of time, and it is only a transitory people to a condition to try man who is created in the image of God, that he might be made, as the scripture says, into the likeness of God, but he fell before he was made like God. Jesus Christ fulfilled that and was made like to God the Father, and we in him, legally, growing experientially, are being changed from glory to glory, even into his same image. In the Greek, it's the same as the Hebrew is for likeness, that we might then come to that position. When that is fulfilled, then man no longer has the earth and is given over to God the Father, who rules in the millennial earth. Not the millennial earth, but the new earth. Now, with that in mind, we come back to the verse, and it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. And then we would say become our Lord, and that would be put to Christ then, because Christ is the one who is taking over, and of Jesus. And his Christ, meaning his anointed. He is said to be the anointer. And we are his anointed. And that shouldn't worry you too much. That worries some people that we are called Christ. But in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, of the translated from the Hebrew, even the high priest and kings are said to be Christ, meaning anointed ones. And so if you understand Christ and meaning the anointed, then you won't be stumbled by the saints being called the Lord's Christ. The Lord doesn't have a Savior. He doesn't need one. It's his anointed one. Now, we can use Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, and the Son of Man interchangeably. It doesn't make any difference, can't we? And we know who it means. We all know it means the same. But we cannot use Christ and Holy Spirit interchangeably. Nobody does that. Nobody understands by Christ you mean Holy Spirit. By Christ, they all know you mean Jesus, according to the Scriptures. So no, Lord Jesus Christ are not the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me how preachers, ministers, Christians can believe things so contrary to the Scriptures. But you know, tradition, trying to, you know, they're in one position, in one framework of mind, but they're in tradition, they can't see straight, and then they see the Scriptures, and they're stuck with it, so then they bend it a little bit, heal and twist it in order to be able to accept that, what they've learned, without giving up the rest, because they're not willing to let loose of tradition. We have got to become to a place where we will not be dogmatic for tradition like the Pharisees were. They were traditionless, and they had difficulties because of their tradition. They believed that Jesus Christ was going to come down in a fiery chariot from heaven and step off and accept. And when he came as a lowly babe in the manger, and then when he came as a carpenter's son, and then when he came, you know, and having no rank or position or miracles until 30, and then when John the Baptist, his forerunner, blasted the Pharisees, accused them of sin, and then when he went to the sinners, the Amahal residue and the others, who they looked down on and despised, and then when he contested them, then no way could they accept Christ. He did not fit into their theology the way they had it figured out. And there are Christians today that still have a very messed up theology coming from the Catholic system, but they are so married to tradition, they will not interpret the Bible. They will not interpret their theology in line with the Bible, but they must interpret the Bible in line with their theology, and they can never see it straight. They're teaching contrary to the Word of God. Lord and Christ are titles of Jesus, the name. As evident in the Old Testament, Christ has been used, never was meaning a name. And Lord was never a name. Jesus is the name. And Jesus is a derivation of Yahweh, the Savior. Oshia, the son of Nun. By the Spirit, Moses, by the Spirit, recognized Oshia, the son of Nun, N-U-N, as being a type of the greater Savior, and used the contraction for Yahweh, Yah, and added Yah, Oshia, or Yahashua, Yahshua, or Joshua in the later endings, and coming Yeshua, and then Jesus in Greek, which is Jesus. And Jesus means, you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Because he is Yahweh the Savior, and it says in Isaiah, and beside me there is no Savior. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, 1 Timothy 1:2 proves that Christ is not the name of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at three scriptures here. 1 Timothy 1:2. It's amazing to me that anybody would ever believe that in the first place. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ is said to be Lord here. God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at Titus 1:4, which is over a few pages. To Titus, mine own son, after common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now here Christ is called Savior. And the Holy Spirit is not our Savior. He didn't die for our sins. And in 2 Timothy 4:1, just in one page back, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Now, the Holy Ghost isn't coming back to us again to judge. The Bible said Jesus Christ is coming back to judge, and he is called Christ. Nowhere in the Bible is the term names ever used to refer to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Matthew, no place is a plural word names used. No place. But Matthew 28:19 uses the singular, baptized in the name. That is, in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and Holy Spirit are titles. Holy Spirit's Spirit the Holy, often in Greek, it's an adjective. It's a Holy Spirit as opposed to an unholy spirit. And the Bible says that we showed you that Christ received the name of his Father. That's why you've got one name. And that's why he said, go out and baptize them in the name, singular. He meant name, singular. God knows how to say what he means. The name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The name of the Father is Yahweh. And in the Old Testament, it says in Exodus and some other places too, that his name, Yahweh, and that shall be his name forever. It says it in the context of where it says, I am, that I am, and I am, and so forth, which is Eya Asher Eya. Eya is the first person. Yahweh is the third person. It's the same basic word in Hebrew. And he says, this is my name forever. And we have Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Yahweh of righteousness, Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh will provide, Yahweh Shammah, Yahweh is present, and Yahweh Rapha, the Lord our shepherd, and Yahweh Ra, the Lord our healer, and so forth and so forth and so forth. Then we have Yahweh Oshia, or Yahashua, or Jesus, Yahweh our Savior. And that's why, as the scripture says in Isaiah, that John the Baptist would come and pave the way for Yahweh, calling him also Elohim, in the same context. Same verse, matter of fact. So then Jesus is given the name of his Father because he said, my Father dwells within me, he doeth the works. I and my Father are one. Hast thou been so long time with me, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How then sayest thou, showest the Father? From henceforth thou both know him and see him. I mean, he made it very clear to Philip. And you see, but the thing seemed to be kind of an enigma. He said, yes, he said so a couple of chapters over in chapter 16. He says, the day will come that I will no longer speak to you in fables, but I'll show you plainly of the Father. And so this is a wayside knot. You have to understand it, because the time for full revelation, the time was not fully there. The Holy Spirit of God. David said, take not thy, so said to Yahweh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, meaning his spirit. That's why the power of the highest overshadowed Mary, and is called the Son of God, because the power of the highest is God. That is begotten of thee is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of God. If we just throw away tradition and believe the Bible, it'll be very clear and very simple. And all you have to do is be willing to throw out non-biblical terms. And if you use your biblical terms only, you could not prove the thesis that is defined by non-biblical terms. We just need to be honest with the Word of God. Now, so the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not names at all. The Bible doesn't talk anything about names. Next question. When did Christ come into the full likeness and image of God? At his baptism, his death, his resurrection, or his ascension? And the best that I know how to answer that is this way. He was made into the image of God at his baptism. Now, let me explain that. The Bible says God created man in his own image. The Bible also teaches us prophetically that he would make man into his likeness. It also teaches us that he would fall from that image and that he would have to be made again into that image. And therefore, he'd be in the generations of Adam, chapter 5 of Genesis, he was made into the likeness and the image. But if you notice in Genesis, and read it carefully, although the prophecy was to make him into in the likeness and image of God, the actual creation was created in God's own image, period. Now, with that in mind, image, if you see a statue of Napoleon, that means this is a representative of Napoleon. It's not Napoleon, but it represents him. And because Napoleon cannot be here in this city, because he lives in some other city, or is gone in days, if it lives in ages past, whichever, this is represents him. Now, to people who have got space and the space-time relationship, it also looks like him. But with God, who is a spirit, and invisible, and ever present, you cannot have anything to look like him. So when man is made in the image of God, created in the image of God, he was not created to look like God, but rather to represent him. There are some abstract things even made to represent things that don't, the person doesn't even look like that. See? Now, and that's done particularly like, you know, the golden calf to represent, this is our God, you know, who brought us out of Egypt. Not that God looked like that. It's a representative. And in visions, you see representations. Now, we are made, Adam was made, created, I should say, to be the representative of God on earth. He was to be under God. He was not to have a conscience of his own, that is a knowledge of good and evil, but he was rather to hear from God, and he was to rule and have dominion over the earth as a visible representative of God on earth. And he was to walk upright, able to think, communicate with God in the spirit, worship, and therefore represent God, having access to the heavenly realm, to God himself, that talked to him with him in the cool of the day, as the scripture says, having no fallen spirit yet, and no sin, he was to represent man on the earth. I mean, God on the earth. And he was to procreate after his kind. Adam sinned, chose rather to join his wife in disobedience to God, in having a knowledge of good and evil, being driven out of the presence of God, having a fallen spirit. Now he's out of touch with God. God had to deal with him through the prophets, through types and symbols, priesthood, tabernacle, until such a time as God would reveal himself in another visible form in Jesus Christ and would make a way for restoration, making be made peace by the blood of his cross, making atonement or at-one-ment, a reconciliation, reconciling God and man again. And then we give him a newly begotten spirit because of a new covenant. And then having a new spirit that can now touch God again, he would fill him with his Holy Spirit, give him a foretaste of it at least, that he might have his Holy Spirit working within his spirit and then bring his soul back into conformity with what it should have been. Now, when God created Jesus, when Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and also by the power of God that overshadowed Mary, creating within her a male sperm of his choosing, having no lineage, Jesus Christ was put, the last Adam, was again put in a position as Adam was before the fall. In that, he was perfect, he was innocent, in that he could be tempted, like Adam, but in that he was without sin. He had not sinned, but one more important point is, he did not have the result of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is our conscience. He did not have a conscience. He rather did not go by a conscience, which is the knowledge of good and evil, but rather went as Adam before the fall, what his father gave him. And so Jesus continually said, I speak only that which my father giveth me to speak.
And you can't help but understand, as he walked, that he had an unbroken fellowship and access to information from God like nobody else had. He always knew. He always knew. And everyone he touched for healing or deliverance was healed and delivered. Because he was in a perfect place before God, and therefore God's covenant worked click, 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 click. God's covenant, he's yea and amen, them that believe, he's faithful. And them that will believe and follow the covenant, his covenant will be perfect, and it will work in every single instance without any exception. And the only reason that we're not getting perfect results from God's promises is because we have broken the covenant. And it's only by mercy that he's giving us some of it. And because we're partly keeping it and partly breaking it, we're getting part curses and part blessings. According to the Old Testament pattern in the New Covenant, when they came out of Egypt, and was a promise of God when they were going into Canaan's land. Now, because of that, Jesus Christ, as a baby, and as he grew up, he relied on, as far as spiritual decision, he relied on God telling him what to do. He had an unbroken fellowship of God telling him what to do. That spirit was, there was a constant flow into his spirit. So his soulical man was not ruling him, like with us, but his spirit man was ruling. The Lord's spirit to his spirit, and the soul was yielding to the spirit, and therefore his life was being ordered of the Lord. But he grew in favor with God and man as he grew older, understood more, and consistently performed the things of God. He did no miracles. He had no ministry. He was not really representing God as a representative of God until his baptism. At the time he was anointed of God at his baptism and baptized in water, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was, from that moment on, he became, in fact, the Messiah, the Christos, the Anointed One. And at that moment, his job was now to represent God. He was God manifest in the flesh, but he did not manifest God before that time. After that time, he began to manifest God. He did no miracles before that. Now he was manifesting God. See, before everybody would go on saying, "Oh, everybody, here comes Jesus of Nazareth." He was just the carpenter's son. It was so amazing to them when he started a ministry, things flipped over and were so amazingly different that they said, "Is this the carpenter's son? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" A new thing had done. At that moment, he was made at that moment by God into the image of God. He became a representative of God, the same as Adam, unfallen, before that time, anointed to represent God on earth. Now, point two. He was being tested as to his likeness to God, clear up until his death. And he was proved to be like him at every testing. Every time he was tested, he proved to be like God, inasmuch as he yielded to what his father gave him, took that stand, felt the same way about it, and acted the same way. And he was found to be in the likeness of God. Every testing of this untried man, previously untried man, forced a decision upon him, which increased his strength as a man. And at his death, no terrestrial man could ever be more like God than Christ. But at his ascension and glorification, he became more like God. Not in his soul, not in his spirit, but by reason of his added glory. By the reason of the fact that he was glorified. And so the total man in his fusion with God became in a fuller likeness of God. That far as terrestrial man was concerned, he had finished the work God gave him, had become completed, and was as far much like God as anyone can be. But there was never a point during his, from his baptism on to his death, in which he was tested that he was not like God. But he had to make a decision each time. And he strengthened himself in that position. Last question. Why did Jesus in John 17:5 only ask for the glory that Adam had before the fall? The question is, wasn't he praying for the completion of the full plan of God, the full image that Adam had, plus the likeness that Adam never attained? Now, and I'll go through this very quickly. John 17:5. Jesus said, "Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was not before the world. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit on a certain day. A son was to be given, future to Isaiah, and he was born in Bethlehem. But here, Jesus said in verse 1, "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." By Son, he did not mean just himself. He meant all that was in the Son. The Son represents not only Jesus, but all that are in the Son. Even as that stone was cut out of a mountain by hands, became a great mountain, and became a filled the whole earth, it became a great mountain. We are the body of Christ. Now, with that in mind, Jesus was baptized with the baptism of John, which was the baptism of repentance, called that. But Jesus was baptized and he never sinned. Was he baptized repenting for his sins? No. He was baptized in the place of man. The Bible says he was baptized to fulfill all what? Righteousness. Rightness. But he was righteous. It was speaking about what he would do in his saints. And he was baptized in the place of man. Not that man didn't have to be baptized, but as the pattern son, showing himself, showing man being baptized as a forerunner of that, as a picture of what to do, he died for sins. Cursed is everyone who hangeth upon a tree, the scripture says. And he who knew no sin became sin, the Bible says, meaning became legally sin. Spiritually, he was never sinned. He was counted as though he'd done every filthy sin the world has ever committed. He died, therefore, not because of his sins, but because of our sins. He was baptized because of our sins. He was died because of our sins. And here Jesus prayed not for himself. He said, "I am no more in the world. I have finished the work God has given me to do." He didn't have to pray for anything. He'd finished the work. "Now I come to thee. I'm no more in the world." Now he still stood here, but he was speaking in prophetic anticipation. And "I'm as good as gone, Lord. I have finished the work." He wasn't praying for himself for anything. He was now about to be glorified. But what he was praying for, and there are several other scriptures that bear this out, I don't have time to give them to you this morning, that tell you this, about the glorification, that he was praying in the place of man, for man. And somebody said, he was standing there as Adam. All those who have been the last Adam, saying, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I, Adam, man, had with thee before the world." Not earth, not globe, world. World speaks of people. This cosmos, this world system, before the world was. Speaking as Adam. Adam existed before the world was. There wasn't a system yet. He was alone. And he had a glory with God. And God's presence was upon him, and he was receiving from the Lord. Of which Jesus is the counterpart, called the last Adam. But he lost that. And what he was doing was standing in a place saying, "Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And this was simply a prayer. This was not an only prayer, that this is the only thing I want. And he was not praying for full restoration of every single thing and everything in God's plan. What he was simply doing was doing this. This was simply a prayer for restoration of man's position and authority over the earth as God's representatives And therefore, it was a prayer of relationship with God, whom man was the image of, being subordinate to him and receiving from God direction for such a commission. Let me summarize that by saying this. He was saying, now I go come to thee, but I pray for them, not that they should be taken out of the world, but because they are not in the world, and the world hateth them, but they're not of the world, but they're in the world, and the world hateth it, then protect them, and I pray that they may be one, that they may be with me where I am. That they, and in this context, you see the rest of the chapter, he's talking about man, he's praying for man, and here praying in this stead, in this parable, it's admittedly a wayside knot. It's admittedly like the other places where Jesus said that the day will come, and I'll show you these things clearly, but he spake to them in parables. And so, he's saying, now in this parable, and in this connection, I'm praying, and I want you to glorify man, and restore man to the glory that man had before the world was, in the position that Adam had originally. Restore him to the image of God. Bring him back to the representative of God. So through the newly begotten, born spirit, born from above, born again, newly begotten spirit, with the Holy Ghost, his spirit man, as he yields to it and dies to self, the solical self, and the flesh, can now be brought into harmony with the developing spirit, and walking in the spirit can be changed from glory to glory, even to his own image, until he can one day finish his course like I have, and stand with me in the millennial earth, and someday in heaven, and someday in the new earth, and be able to have that glory, that is standing with the glory of God as his representative on earth, showing him forth, that people may not see us, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. That they might see a hope of glory by seeing this, and so they now want to, that they might see Jesus, who is like the Father, that they may be one with me as I am with thee. And so he was praying for a relationship with God, under God, to have dominion over the earth as sons of God, like Peter who could walk on the water, taking dominion, as one who was led by the Spirit and knoweth all things and is judged of no man. And people can say, here comes the man of God. This is the representative of God. We'll take a...